Thanks, Brandon. It's great to have you with us if you're here for Open Week, and it's great to be here as usual as we continue to work through Galatians. Some parts of the Bible are not particularly complicated, and Galatians 5:16-26 is one of those. There's not much subtlety or suspense in the passage. Paul gives away his punchline in the very first phrase. I say, walk by the Spirit. He backs it up in verse 18 by saying we should be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, we should live by the Spirit, and then rounds it off, as we've just heard, in verse 26, by telling us to keep in step with the Spirit. Got that? Great. Why don't we sing? After we've cleared up just one or two more details. Over the past weeks in Galatians, we've seen how over and over again, people that Paul calls agitators are stirring up the members of these church plants. They want to make every bloke get circumcised and to force every man, woman, and child to obey every rule in the Old Testament in order to be Christians. And most of what Paul has said so far in Galatians has been aimed at getting these churches to see that because Christ loved them and gave himself for them, because he set them free by faith, that would be a terrible idea. A horribly backward step to make Old Testament practices that were never meant to save people in the first place a condition for being Christians. Now, that's why we might have expected Paul in verse 16 to say, walk by the Spirit rather than trying to keep the law. That's essentially been his point so far. And if he had said that, we might have been able to call the band up early and go to morning tea, but he didn't. He said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's a very different thing. For the first 5.5 chapters, Paul's been tackling the huge theological issue around circumcision and the Torah. But now he suddenly changes tack. Rather than a very specific first century issue about pushing Gentile Christians to act like Jews, suddenly Paul switches his focus to an issue that we all face, a basic choice, which is a live and pressing issue for every single one of us in this room. Are we going to do things our way or God's way? Are we going to be people characterized by the Spirit or by self-indulgence? For Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. It turns out that behind all the arguments over the place of the Torah in Gentile churches in Galatia lay a much deeper issue that we all need to take seriously. And it's not actually about external religious practice at all. It's about the fact that there is a war going on inside us. I don't think there's anywhere in the New Testament where the fight we're all caught up in is characterized so clearly as here. Just look again at Galatians 5:16-17. Walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desire of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, the word Paul uses here is a very strong one. Epithumia means inordinate desires, over desires, uber desires. And we've all got them. Paul says they come from the flesh, the sarks. Tim Keller describes the flesh here as the sin-desiring aspect of our whole being. Others say it's the old Adam. It's clearly the part of us that retains a strong, sinful muscle memory even after we come to Christ. It's the part of us that makes us want to sin as our over-desires kick into action and are so very hard to resist. Have you ever wondered why there are some sins you find so much easier to commit than others? Have you ever wondered why, even when you've been a Christian for ages, there are some behaviors that seem to sweep you along without you even needing to think about it? Have you ever wondered why there are some sins we do over and over again? In the moment we feel powerless to resist. Paul says, it's because of our epithumia, our inordinate desires. I can proudly say I have never smoked a cigarette. But it's not a matter of godliness or self-control. It's simply because I have never, ever wanted to, even for a moment. Now, I've got to say that occasionally, you know, the idea of puffing eruditely on a pipe, thinking great thoughts about life, the universe, and everything has seemed attractive to me. But not cigarettes, not ever. This has not been one of the great moral and spiritual struggles of my life. I have not fought a long and bloody battle against those cancer sticks and won. I've never had any desire, let alone an uber desire, to smoke. If only that were the case for some other things in my life. Like people-pleasing. Like self-justification. Like winning. Like having the last word. Like getting my own way. Like doing what I want when I want to do it. I think you call that being a control freak. Like eating the whole bag of chips once they're opened. I could go on, but these are some of my inordinate desires. And at key moments each day, each week, I can feel these rising up and I have to fight against them. Sometimes I win and sometimes I lose. But it's pretty obvious to me there is a war going on inside me. Does that resonate with you? Because in the fact that this war is going on, we're all the same. So what are your inordinate desires? It is important for all of us to stop and consider and put a name to these strong drives and longings, these epithumia that we all have to battle with. Now, the good news is they're relatively easy to spot because they're inordinate. They're out of proportion. They lead us to think and speak and act in ways which were disproportionate, unwarranted, unexpected, even out of character. Sharp responses, strong reactions, sudden compulsions, surging longings are the giveaway signs. So are outrageous statements and firmly held but baseless opinions. They all point to over-desires. Yours won't be the same as mine, but we've all got them. And we all need to recognize them, own them, and fight against them. And if you're not sure what your over-desires are, can I suggest that you ask a friend? Because if you're around someone for a while, it generally becomes fairly obvious. But they're so dangerous because if we don't fight them, we will be swept away, overthrown, defeated, because whether we like it or not, there's a war going on, and it's not out there, it's in here. In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson published his novella, Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Along with Treasure Island, it's his most famous work. But unlike Treasure Island, Jekyll and Hyde deals with the same issue that Paul highlights in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. It's about the war going on inside us, the war between good and evil. Dr. Henry Jekyll is an upstanding London physician who's struggling with the dark side of his character, which he obviously has to hide from respectable Victorian society. So he comes up with a plan. He develops a serum, which enables him to transform into Edward Hyde, who is essentially his evil side. Now, sorry for the spoiler, but you've had 140 years to read it, but it doesn't turn out well. Not only does Hyde become more and more violent, eventually killing someone, but Dr. Jekyll loses control of the process, starting to turn spontaneously into his evil self without the serum. Eventually, the change becomes permanent, and the book ends with Hyde either about to be caught and executed or about to kill himself. All in all, it is a thoroughly depressing book. Because for Stevenson, when it comes to Jekyll and Hyde, Hyde wins every time. Interestingly, Robert Louis Stevenson grew up in a warm-hearted and committed Scottish Presbyterian family before gradually drifting away from Christ. And it seems that the young Robert was completely convinced by the doctrine of total depravity. But by the time he wrote Jekyll and Hyde, unfortunately, he'd lost sight of what makes Galatians 5 so very different from his book. He'd lost sight of the gospel. Because for the Apostle Paul, the war we're caught up in isn't just a matter of Jekyll versus Hyde, our good side versus our bad side. It's not even a matter of our new nature versus our old nature, the new person in Christ versus the old person in Adam. For Paul, the coming of the Lord Jesus has completely changed everything. For now what's playing out is a battle between the new nature plus the Spirit versus the old nature. And that really does change things. Because there may be a war going on inside us, but it's a war we really can win. See, Paul goes on to say, it's hard, but we can walk with the Spirit. But I say, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, Paul says, the battle is real, but unlike Jekyll, we're not doomed to be worn down and overcome, even swallowed up by our inner hide. We get to walk by the Spirit. We can be characterized by the kind of attitudes and actions with the Spirit who lives in us delights to produce. It's hard, but we can do things his way. Now, the struggle is brilliantly captured by Paul in verse 17. Yes, in our saner moments, we want to do the right thing. We do want to live in a way which fits with the gospel, which honors God, which is right and true. But the situation is massively complicated by those desires that are opposed to the Spirit, that keep us from doing the things we want to do. Now notice, Paul is clearly talking about Christians here. It's only those who've been brought to life by the Spirit who want to do the right thing. It's also Christians who are kept from doing what we really want to do. We need to own the fact that this fight is real, and sometimes we get tripped up. At points, we will continue to give in to our over-desires. The old Adam will land the occasional punch. He may even win the odd round. As Calvin says, believers, so long as they're in this life, are not so victorious that they serve God perfectly, however much they strive. But what matters most in these verses is that we get the fact that Paul insists this is a fight we can actually win. In fact, he says the outcome has already been decided. And there is no moment where we're trapped on the ropes with no option but to sin. Because we've been given the Spirit, we can fight our desires and we can win. See, that's the crucial difference that Jesus has made as he died in our place, rose, ascended, and poured out the Spirit. Now for us, right now, obedience is within reach. Change is within our grasp. We can fight and it will be hard, but we can win through the power of the Spirit. You know, the great unresolved tension of the Old Testament is that God describes the beautiful life that he wants us to live. He brings his people to a beautiful place to live this beautiful life. He urges and cajoles and commands them to embrace this beautiful life, but they just cannot pull them off. The call from God, the God who made them and rescued them, is to circumcise their hearts. It's perfectly reasonable, but it remains ultimately beyond them until Jesus appears and everything changes. As the crucified, risen, and ascended one pours out the Spirit on us, circumcising us with a circumcision not made by hands, putting off the body of flesh, as Paul says in Colossians 2. So now in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're now on the other side of the great turning point in redemptive history. Everything has changed for the Galatians and for us. Now there are only two ways to live. Either we rely on the Spirit or we do our own thing. Either we rely on the Spirit or we try to do whatever we can to secure our own happiness. Either we're led by the Spirit or we follow our desires. Either we trust the Spirit and win or trust ourselves and lose. That's why Paul reintroduces the Torah at this point. He says if we're under the Spirit, we're not under the law. Trying to take control of our destiny by keeping the Torah looks very different from just doing our own thing. But Paul says the result is the same. Because we just can't win this inner war on our own. Whether we try to keep the rules or we just try to break them. That's why Paul keeps insisting, as we've seen throughout this letter, that legalism and antinomianism, being a rule keeper or a rule breaker, are equally wrongheaded. They're mirror images that have this in common. They get us nowhere. So he says to the Galatians, neither adopting Judaism or going back to paganism makes any sense at all. They're both backward steps. They're following our own desires, which can only end in defeat, but there is no need to lose. We can live differently by the Spirit. Now, I do love the balance of these verses. There is a war going on. It's hard living for Jesus in this difficult world. But it's possible because in Jesus a new age has begun and we're part of this new age. Richard Hayes helpfully captures the thrust of Paul's argument. He says the central point of verses 16 to 18 is that the Spirit provides strong leadership and direction in a world that is described as an eschatological war zone. In the middle of this raging conflict, the Spirit has introduced us to a new world and made it possible for us to fight our own powerful desires, to justify or indulge ourselves as He strengthens and equips and changes those of us who are much loved children of God. Paul comes back to this same idea in Romans 8 when he writes these words. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's a war going on. But hard though it is, we can walk by the Spirit. So Paul says, let's do it. What does that look like? Well, he says, it looks like beauty, not ugliness. Make sure you choose beauty, not ugliness. Verses 19 to 23 are an extremely vivid picture of the choice we all face. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Don't do those. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, in the first place here, we need to stand back and take in the full picture. Paul is essentially asking, which life are you going to choose? It's a choice between horrible ugliness and beauty, between foolishness and wisdom, between self-indulgence and selflessness, between slavery and freedom, between dysfunction and wholeness. It's life in rebellion against God and life with God. It's life outside the kingdom and life in the palace, as Paul unusually describes in verse 21. Now, we'll come to the fine-grained details in a moment, but I don't think Paul in the first place intends this as a checklist of sins we need to address or character traits even that we need to pursue. It's the basic macro choice that we all face. He wants us to see, how could we choose ugliness over beauty now that Christ has come and introduced us to the new age? Again, Paul comes back to this in Romans 8, this time from verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells within you. See, for people like us, to choose to live without reference to God is a complete denial of who we are and what Christ has done. It's inexplicable. You can even say, it doesn't fit with the real us. When we sin, we're not being our true renewed selves. So when we do act like this, it should set off all kinds of warning bells that send us scurrying back to God in repentance and faith. See, the array of sins Paul gives us from verses 19 to 21 isn't exhaustive. It's just horrible. The first three are all about sexual sin. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The next two are religious, idolatry, sorcery, worshipping the wrong gods. Then he piles up 8 relational terms, from enmity all the way through to envy, before finishing up with 2 behaviors involving substance abuse, drunkenness and probably wild parties rather than orgies. And just in case we're tempted to think his list is comprehensive, he says, and stuff like that. See, the application is really quite simple. Look at that, see how horrible it is, and then don't go there. Instead, we're to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, because if that happens, he will bear fruit in our lives. Now, there's much discussion over whether the singular fruit is significant. I think it is. Because unlike the mess of verses 19 to 21, there is something beautifully integrated, consistent together about the life that the Spirit draws us into in Christ. And the fruit doesn't appear piece by piece. It kind of grows all over the tree at the same time. I don't think we're supposed to survey our own tree and say, you know, my pears look great, but those apples are rotten. We're not so much looking to kill off any diseased items on the menu as to see the whole tree in its fulsome beauty, to hear the hauntingly beautiful tones of Spirit-fueled faithfulness, to see and be drawn to the fullness of a godly life which grows in a profoundly Christ-like way. Tim Keller again helpfully points out that the image of fruit very simply captures the ideas of gradual, inevitable, widespread growth that springs from deep internal roots. See, these are qualities we can't produce in ourselves, but they are the natural result of walking by the Spirit, standing firm in the freedom which is ours in Christ, as Christ is formed in us by faith. So see and hear what the Spirit is producing in us even now. Love which treasures others for themselves, not for what they can give us. Joy, the delight in God himself, which flows when our gaze is fixed on him, not on ourselves. Peace, the confidence and rest, which is based on the fact that our wise God is in control, and so we've nothing to worry about. Patience, the ability to face trouble and setbacks and weakness calmly, without freaking out. Kindness, vulnerably serving others out of our own inner security because we know God has our back. Goodness, which is really just Jesus-like integrity. Faithfulness, loyalty and reliability. Gentleness, humility and forgetfulness. And self-control, the poise which always prioritizes the things that really matter, as embodied by the Lord Jesus himself. When Paul says, against such things there is no law, I think he's just highlighting that the Spirit produces the qualities in us that the Torah sketched out and required but wasn't able to bring to life. But now the Lord Jesus has embodied this life and died and risen and ascended in order to draw us into this life and produce this life. How could we possibly choose the ugliness of the over-desires of the flesh? All this, I think, explains why the battle to live for Jesus is actually played out at the level of our desires. What we want, rather than just at the level of behavior. Because the stark truth is that in any given situation, we basically do what we want to do most. If we're selfish, it's because we wanted to be selfish. If we shout, it's because at that moment we wanted to shout, presumably because we were convinced it would either get us our own way, or if we weren't going to get our own way, it would make us feel better about not getting it. I could go on, but you get the picture. We do what we want to do. So it makes sense that the battle that goes on in our hearts and minds is between what the Spirit wants, which lines up with what the new us wants in Christ, and what the flesh wants. The outcome is determined by what we want, what we think is best. which means that what we need more than anything is for the Spirit to continue to work in us at the level of our desires. To use an older word, our affections, not our emotional reactions, but the settled and determined pursuit of what really matters to us. See, the key question for us all is, do we want beauty or ugliness? Do we want to see the fruit of the Spirit grow in us, or do we ache for the short-term thrill of the works of the flesh? It's in our desires that the battle is fought. In one of his notebooks, the American Jonathan Edwards once scribbled that the key to overcoming the over-desires of the flesh is being drawn off by something better. We need the Spirit to open our eyes not just to the truth of the gospel, but its beauty, to awaken and stir up our longing to live in and with and like the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. See, in the long term, the key to our being transformed, the key to our growing in the likeness of Jesus, is the Spirit producing gospel-shaped desires. Or as Jonathan Edwards calls them, gracious affections. Here's what he says about this. The higher the gracious affections are raised, the more is a spiritual appetite and losing of soul after spiritual attainments is increased. The more a true saint loves God with a gracious love, the more he desires to love him. The more uneasy he is at his want of love to him. The more he hates sin, the more he desires to hate sin and laments that he's so much remaining love for sin. The more he mourns for sin, the more he longs to mourn. The more his heart is broken, the more he desires it should be broken. The more he thirsts and longs after God and holiness, the more he longs to long and breathe out his very soul in longings after God. Then he says this. The kindling and raising of these affections is like kindling a flame. The more it burns, the more vehemently does it tend and seek to burn. That's the challenge before us. Let's not choose ugliness, but let's ask God to show us more and more of the beauty of Jesus and to stir us up to long for and pursue this beauty in the power of the Spirit more and more and more. Our great need is always to grasp more of the unfathomable riches of Christ in the gospel through the power of the Spirit, as he takes his truth and plants it deep in us, shaping and fashioning us at every level of our personhood into the likeness of Jesus. It's why we need to remember who we are. The flow of this passage is not really all that complex. There's a war going on. It's hard, but we can live by the Spirit, choosing the beauty that he produces in us rather than ugliness, remembering who we are in Christ. Who are we? Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is a step on from Jesus' call to take up our cross daily and follow him. Paul says that now the execution has actually taken place. In fact, he says, we've already done this when we put our faith in Christ. And the effects are staggering. This crucifixion has been pitiless and painful and decisive. The power of even our strongest desire has been broken. Back in 2:20, Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. Now he gets even more specific. Because of Jesus' crucifixion, the flesh itself has been crucified. Its power has been smashed at the motivational level. Paul's point is that the inordinate desires that we face are not invincible. We don't have to give in to them. And when we do give in to them, the way back is clear. Where we've given ground to our flesh, we're freed up to take hold of the gospel again, knowing that we don't need to repeat our sinful actions. We don't need to give in every time. We simply need to remember who we are and what has already happened through the gospel. Tim Keller again suggests we can say to God, to think and feel and act like this, giving in to my sinful desires, is to forget what I mean to you and how you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, help me to reflect on your love for me in Him until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. See, the key to living in this profoundly gospel-shaped way, to living a life of repentance and faith, where we see our sin for what it is, where we see that its grip on us is broken, all we need to do is take hold again of the all-satisfying beauty of the Lord Jesus in the gospel, to run back to Him, to fix our gaze on Him in faith, until we feel Him to be more beautiful than whatever it was we thought we had to have or had to do in the moment. And Jesus has made this possible for us by dealing with the desires of our flesh on the cross. It's possible because of what changed when Jesus died in our place and we were united to Him by faith. You see that through the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Jesus has actually changed our very identity. This is who we are in Christ. This means that the hold of our over desires is broken. Now just think about that for a second. What does that mean for us? It means there's never a moment where we can say, I must have that. There's never a moment when we can say, I have to do that. For although our desires may still run strong, we're not at their mercy. We don't have to give in to them. And there is absolutely no reason for us to feed them. For those who belong to Christ have already crucified the desires of their flesh. Fueling our own over desires, pandering to these desires, is then as stupid as it is dangerous. I think when I was a second year undergraduate student studying chemistry, I bought John Stott's classic Little Bible Speaks Today commentary on Galatians. He captures this beautifully. Here's how he describes the stupidity of going back to pander to our crucified nature. He says, it's as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to take it down from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our minds, we must kick it out at once. It's fatal to examine it and consider whether we're going to give in to it or not. We've declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. We've settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We've crucified the flesh. We're never going to withdraw the nails. So what are we to do? Well, 5 verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. If our uber desires have been crucified, if we're committed to fighting them in their death throes as we walk in the Spirit, Paul says, let's make sure we keep in step with the Spirit, that we walk in a way which fits with the gospel. How do we negotiate the challenges of living in a war zone? Just fall into step beside the Spirit. How do we cope with our own disordered desires? Just fall into step beside the Spirit. How do we avoid the works of the flesh and encourage the growth of Christ-likeness in our lives? Just fall into step beside the Spirit. How do we pursue and learn to prize beauty over ugliness? Yes, just fall into step beside the Spirit. Match the steady rhythm of His stride. Welcome His gentle insistence to refocus our gaze on Jesus, His relentless work of renovation in our hearts and minds, designed as it is to take us deeper into the fathomless riches of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then Paul adds one more thing. And don't make it a competition. Let's not become conceited, provoking each other, envying one another. You can't keep in step with the Spirit if you've turned round to crow over the person walking behind you. Keeping in step with the Spirit will take all our concentration. Looking down on other people, running down other people, winding other people up just won't do. It doesn't fit with who we are, who they are, and it misses the point. We're called, we've been rescued and set free to live by the Spirit. To live a life of freedom together, released from the bondage of our own warped urges and longings. And that leaves no room for inferiority complexes, because we've all been set free by our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And no room for superiority complexes, because we had to be set free by our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It took the whole Trinity to sort out our issues. And the whole Trinity has worked graciously to do it. So let's not try to steal the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Instead, let's walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now I think it's time for morning tea. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the scope of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus and to who we are as those who have been born of the Spirit of God and have been set free to live with you and for you. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.